And delivering our Easter message for us this morning is Dr. Eddie Pay. Thank you so much.
Still muted. Still muted.
There you go.
There.
Thanks. Yeah, it just says M-U-T-E. What does that mean? Easter's a great day. I just look forward to it every year. It's kind of the big deal for us, because without Easter, nothing really matters for us as followers of Jesus Christ. And all of us have had Easter services before. You know the end of the story, right? You know that when they get to the tomb, it says he's not here, he's risen. If you've ever been to the garden tomb in Israel, that's what it says on the door. Now, there's two, I didn't plan to just give you the instruction on the possible sites for Jesus' tomb in Israel. But while I was not banished to Barstow, I was in Amman, Jordan, for 8 of 11 years when we were overseas. And so we would go over to Israel quite a bit. There's two main sites, the Garden Tomb, and then there's the, that's not the Garden Tomb, but that's like a first century tomb that is more of what it would have looked like than that, right? But there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the city of Jerusalem. Anybody been on one of those Israel tours? Yeah, well, your former pastor back here and his wife should have taken you on a trip like that. I took my church, if us in Barstow, we can do it, yeah. There's still time, Jackie G. Still time. So we all that to say, we know the end of the story. In fact, I think one of the most memorable Easters that Merla and I got to be a part of is our international church in Jordan. We had a sunrise service at Mount Nebo, where Moses looked over. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, Moses on Mount Nebo can look over and see the Dead Sea to the left, see Jericho to the right, and then see even the tops of the buildings in Jerusalem on the further on the right. And our church had a sunrise service there. And why it was so memorable for me is not only was it a big sunrise service that was packed in this Byzantine church, at least the floor was, there in Mount Nebo, but a guy that was in our language class, we were taking Arabic at the time, was an Anglican priest, and he was the preacher for that service. But right after, and Merle and I were in a small group of singers, Jack, this was funny. So we finish singing, and then we go to the very back of the auditorium, and then it's time for now our friend, the special music, and now our friend is going to come preach that service, the Easter service. But the first thing he does is they have communion. And so we're all in the back, and somehow they start pushing me to lead the group up. And I'm glad I was the first guy up, because he had one chalice, And I'm still not sure to this day whether I violated an International Mission Board policy by taking the first sip. Regardless, I'm glad I had the first sip, because then the other 400 people after me had the next sip. So if you were number 200 in the group, there's no telling what that liquid was at that point. I just know it was a lot thicker than it was when I So all that to say, we know how the story ends. We know the scriptures that Luke says in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. We know that story. We've seen that. And if you've been to the Garden Tomb, what's interesting about the Garden Tomb is you see inside that door, the door wasn't on there originally, okay? That door was added later. But if you go through that door, you'll find this, which is a tomb that was clearly chiseled out, that was supposed to be for somebody one size, and it was chiseled out to be for somebody that was different. So we know that part of the story. We know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is really kind of the thesis in Paul's writings of the power and the necessity of the resurrection and what all that means for us. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 14, you've got that up there too. And if Jesus is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not rise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So what he's saying is, if there's no resurrection, then when Jesus said in John 14, you know, that I go to my Father, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you'll be also. If there's no resurrection, you can just forget that. Jesus has no power to deliver that if he's going to succumb to the grave. So with the resurrection, that gives us hope. If there's no resurrection, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he shall die, he shall live. If there's no resurrection, you can forget that as well. Nothing matters without the resurrection. And again, we've seen that story before. My kids grew up, now my grandkids, it's interesting, one set of them has no access to like media. They don't have any iPads or tablets or anything like that. A second set has limited, but our first set has like total access, which is weird just to see how they're all turning out these days. But my kids grew up when you had a VCR. And for you younger people, that was like this huge machine, and you'd take a cassette that was about the size of this Bible, and you'd press a button, and it was just like some sci-fi movie. It would just like that. You stick it in, and it plays. But my kids probably watched Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, I'd say probably 200 or 300 times. When we went to Jordan and Sudan, we took a footlocker of VHS tapes with us because we had four boys. So they would always watch Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, and it never failed when it got to the time when Charlie's opening the ticket, and my boys would always say, is he going to get the ticket? Like, yes. He got it the last 220 times, so I think he's going to get it. So again, all of us know how this story ends, right? We do. But I think what I like to do on Easter, and your former pastor and I, Jack, we grew up in the same church in Anaheim. Did you guys know that?
Yes.
Yeah. You did. I know you did. But some of you, that if you're new today, you don't know that we're kind of connected like spiritually as cousins or brothers. Which is cool. So we grew up under the same pastor who preached the same Easter story until he died. So I guess he preached that 40-something years. And I had preached it for like 30-something years. And your former pastor used to preach it. And my son Ben in Franklin, Tennessee preached a variation of it this morning. So that's the way I'm headed. And the way we're headed then is trying to come to the tomb without any expectation of resurrection. Because that's the reality of the guys that came that first morning. They had no idea. So you even look in John 20 and it says, for as yet, this is after Peter and John have gone to the empty tomb. Even at that point, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So everybody, that first Easter morning, everybody is just in the gloom of loss and death. Nobody knows the end of the story like us. They're going there believing that Jesus, who they followed all of these years, who they watched feed the 5,000, who they'd been with during many of the miracles, who was such a great teacher, it astonished even his enemies. They're going to that tomb without any thought that anything is going to happen. In fact, they go to the tomb not only thinking nothing is going to happen, but then shocked at what they find, not believing though that it's going to be the resurrection. So let's try to do that and go from like after Jesus has been placed in the tomb until that early Easter morning, if we can do that. And I know some of you are tired already from being here on an early Easter morning that you had your sunrise service, which is awesome. So let's imagine that we have no idea of resurrection, okay? Let's try to do that. So if possible, just know that everybody is experiencing death everywhere. Jesus had died in humiliation at the hands of his enemies. He had been weakened, humiliated, mocked, spit upon before and during his experience on the cross, ridiculed, beaten, and crucified. And so now, quickly before the sun goes down on Friday, Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' body, get permission from Pilate. They take it and hurriedly place it in a tomb, wrapping it with about 100 pounds of incense, but just hurriedly doing that, setting it into the tomb before the sun goes down and the Sabbath day starts. So as they do that, then on the Sabbath day, nothing can happen. So you've got Friday, you've got the crucifixion, you've got Saturday now, nothing happens. In fact, you really can't even prepare to do things as that would be work. And even today, if you've ever been to Israel, you'd know that the country kind of shuts down on the Sabbath day. If you've been to a hotel in Israel on the Sabbath day, elevators in the hotel have a Sabbath setting where you cannot press the buttons. Did you guys know that? You can't press the buttons in an elevator. A Sabbath setting means if you're in a hotel that's got 20 stories, you're stopping at each and every floor. One night, we were coming back, because as I said, I lived in Amman, but we worked a lot in Israel, on the Israeli side with our teams over there. And we had our family had been out somewhere. I don't even remember where we were that day, Merla, but we came back to a guest house right in the center of Jerusalem at the Narki Street Baptist Church. And we pulled into the parking lot. It was kind of misty. It was dark. It was Friday night. And right as we got in the car, one of the boys came over to me and he says, Dad, there's some Jewish guy over here. He wants to talk to you. Now, just understand, my boys were a whole lot more familiar with Arabs. So if it was an Arab guy, they would not have had a problem. But they don't know these people that well. So Eddie comes over and he says, thanks, Eddie. He says, Dad, there's a Jewish guy over here. He wants to talk to you. So I'm like, okay. So I walk over and I'm like, yeah, what can I do for you, sir? And he's like, you're not a Jew, are you? And I'm like, no. He goes, good. And I mean, I thought that was kind of like bad evangelism on his part, right? Like, good, you're not a Jew. He goes, I wonder if you could help me. I just live right across the street in this apartment. He said, my electricity's off, and I just wondered if you could come and help me there. Because he's not allowed to do anything. In fact, so we walk over across the street, and they have an electric door, you know, with a keypad on their apartment building. But on the Sabbath, they have a rock holding that open because it would be against the Sabbath to press those buttons. You know, even in your refrigerator, you have to unscrew the light bulb because as you open the fridge on the Sabbath, if that light comes on, that's work. You're getting the idea, right? Nothing happens on the Sabbath. And so I go up the stairs with this guy. There's light in the stairwell from the street light outside. And we go up into his apartment, and I hear people in a dark room talking. And then we walk down a little hall in his apartment building, and he says, I see just a small little breaker panel, you know, on the wall. And he points to one, and he says, it's usually this one. And he puts his finger right on it, and I'm like, this one? And he's like, yes. I mean, it's a teeny little breaker. And I go, everything's back on. He's like, thank you. And everybody's rejoicing now in the living room that they've got electricity and they can see each other in their conversation now. Go back out. That's the story. But I'm just saying, on the Sabbath, nothing happens. And so now that takes you to early in the morning on that resurrection Sunday. And now, as the sun's beginning to come up, there's a group of ladies that are preparing to go to the tomb. And so we're going to go with four different people to the tomb this morning. that have no idea of resurrection. So the first group is this group of ladies, and in the group of ladies, one of them was, a couple of them are identified. One of them is just the name I never forgot, Dr. Bracey, is the name of the woman Salome. Anybody ever heard of Salome? She's only mentioned in Mark, but the chances are, Bible scholars would say that she's probably the wife of Zebedee, which would make her the mother of James and John. But she seems to always be in the story, kind of in the background, like that person that you have in your church whenever there's a crisis and the people of the church have to respond to that. And I had a lady in my church in Dallas. So I actually pastored before I got to Barstow, Jack. I just kind of went further back, I guess. So in Dallas, I had a lady in my church named Etta Turner. And if I got a call that somebody was in trouble and I went to that home, Mrs. Turner was generally already there. She was the one that would kind of arrange things for our church when we had a bereavement issue or we were feeding a family or something. And so that's Salome. You always just kind of see her in the background. You know, she comes in, doesn't make a big splash, puts the coffee on, arranges things, prepares the meal tray and stuff like that. So she and a group of ladies are going to go down to the tomb that early morning and take care of things that Joseph and Nicodemus had done, but done hastily. Now they're going to do those things better. And they're preparing to do that and then go to the tomb. There's only one time when Salome got a little bit kind of out of her lane, and that's, remember, even toward the end of Jesus' ministry, where she asked Jesus, she says, "Hey, I just have one thing I wanted to ask you." And he's like, "Okay." She said, "When you get to your kingdom, can my boys sit on your right and your left?" Do you remember that story? Yeah, it's only one time, and she's just asking things about her boys. And Jesus says, "Well, that's the Father's call. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give that answer right. That's the call of the Father." So you're going to go with Salome, and I think if you've ever been that person that's just kind of pushed through things and whatever's going on in your life, you just kind of white knuckle it. You're just going to get to the next stage. You're going to go with Salome. Again, when I was a kid, we just called her Salome. But you're going to go with her. And also, you're going to go with John. Okay, so John writes a lot about that in his gospel. In fact, if you read John's gospel, really the whole second part of it is the last week of Jesus' life. It's like things get in slow motion for John as he records this story. So you're going to go to the tomb with John. And John, at this point in history, is calling himself, not at the resurrection, but later on in history, he's going to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And probably more than any other disciples, he talks to us about love, and he writes about love. But he's one who early in his life was, you remember John's nickname? He and James were called sons of thunder. He's the one that just wanted to call down judgment on some people. And he's the one now who has had such a radical transformation in his life that now he's known as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's always so close to Jesus. He's there in the upper room, you know, just next to Jesus. He's there on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they go into the garden, he's one of the three that goes closer with Jesus. When Jesus is arrested and everybody flees, John is the one that doesn't stay away as long, and he's in the courtyard at Caiaphas' house during the trial of Jesus. So John is always so close even that when Jesus is on the cross, he looks down and who does he see? John. And he sees his mother and he says, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." So that's where John is in this story. And he's going to be going, you know, to the tomb this morning, probably with a heavy heart, just wondering what has happened these last 3 years. What's happened in this ministry, this movement that we were with? Our hopes were so high, and what are we going to do now? So we're going to go with John. And then as well as John, you got to go with Peter. And we like going places with Peter, don't we? Because everybody likes Peter because he's just kind of a mess up like most of us are. So we kind of get hope from Peter, like if he can make it, then maybe there's hope for us. So Peter's going to go, and Peter is another one of the guys that has been so close to Jesus. Like John, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He's one of the three that's always closer to Jesus. He ends up in the court of Caiaphas as well. But unlike John, Peter has denied Christ. And so now Peter's going to go to the tomb with a whole lot, with his heart even different than the heart of John, right? Because he knows that there's something that's between the two of them now. Our pastor used to tell a story about when he was a young pastor in Singerville, Texas. And I never forgot this story. I love this story. And our pastor, Brian Crow, used to say that when he was in Singerville, he got a call one morning from a lady in his church. And we used to get calls like this before there was text messaging and 911 and stuff like that. Our pastor got a call that there was a man in the church, and a neighbor had seen this man walk out into his garden and drop. And so she called Brian and she said, "I think you need to go to the Jones house. I think I just saw Mr. Jones fall into the garden. He's not moving. I think he's dead." And so our pastor got in his car. That's, again, before you could just call 911 and somebody would come. We were like first on the scene. And so he goes there. And as he arrives, he goes around the side of the house and he sees, sure enough, he sees Mr. Jones in the garden. And he checks him and sure enough, he's not living. And he can hear the ambulance coming now in the background. But he looks at the house and there's a screened-in back porch. And if you've been to Texas, you know what that looks like. Oh, screened-in back porch. And on the screened-in back porch, he sees through that into the kitchen, and he sees his wife sitting at the table just weeping, uncontrollable. So he goes to the door and identifies himself. He's their pastor, so he wants to have a conversation with her. And she says, "No, I don't want to talk." And he says, "No, let's talk about this. We knew that, you know, that the doctor said he had a bad heart. We know now that he's with the Lord. We know that, you know, that it's okay. He's with Jesus." And she goes, "No, you just don't understand." And he said, "Well, then help me understand, you know, what's going on this morning?" And she said, "Well, we were sitting here at the table having breakfast, and we started talking, and then we had a little disagreement. And I got louder, and he got louder, and then I got even louder, and he did too, and then I kept on, and just to get away, he went out the screen door into the garden and started hoeing." And she said, "And the last words he ever heard me say were words of anger, and I can't take this back." And I never forgot that story, but if you hear those words, that's what's happening in Peter's heart. When he knows that as he's in the courtyard at Caiaphas' house, and Jesus is in this mock trial, and they move Jesus from one station to the next, that their eyes meet, and he hears the rooster crow, and he runs out of that courtyard in tears, knowing that the last thing Jesus ever heard him say were words of anger and denying Christ. And what a change in Peter's life, right? He's the one that had stepped out of the boat when Jesus said, "Yeah, come." And in faith, he did that. And now he goes to the tomb with all of that, just kind of an empty heart, wondering what's next. Is there any hope? And he's not going with any hope. And then you got to go with Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene is one of those people that in the Bible, she's always, after she gets saved, and the Bible says seven demons were cast out of her. Can you imagine that? Seven. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day. I don't know whether it was down at the seminary or just another kind of preacher, kind of friend. But we were talking about that. Like, have you ever had to go to somebody's house and pray for somebody that you thought was demonized? And like in my whole ministry, maybe two or three times. And that's in 40 years. And here, Mary Magdalene, seven demons. So imagine what that's like. And here's a woman now who, the one who has given her life and given her purity, is now dead himself. And you wonder, Mary's thinking, what's going to happen to me now? The one that called me from darkness to life is now gone. The one that gave me reason and purpose is now gone. So if you've ever been in that camp, you know, just knowing that you needed to have something in your soul fixed, then you want to go with Mary. And so after the Sabbath, then they go. And I'm going to just try to put all the accounts together of the four Gospels, and we'll just take a couple of minutes and walk through now from where they're staying in Bethany. I think I've got a slide maybe of Bethany. So I should have showed you that. That's the finality of the crucifixion. If you've ever been, again, to Israel, there's a really cool hill right at a bus stop that's got kind of Golgotha, like the face, the place of the skull. You see the kind of the skull here? Yeah, and then this was kind of a known place where there would be executions up there. So we're going with the finality of all of that, and they're going, if the trek is right, they're going from like Lazarus's place up in Bethany down to Jerusalem. And it was easy in Barstow for me to describe it. It'd be like going from Barstow College to Main Street and then back. Here, I guess it would be like maybe going from here to, it's not all the way to Jess Ranch, but here past the stadium, maybe it's about a mile and a half. So from here a mile and a half away, they're going from Bethany all the way down to the city or to where the tomb is, and it's about a mile and a half. And so what's happening that early morning is this group of women that we talked about, Salome included, they're heading down to the tomb, and they're talking among themselves as they get there, thinking, I wonder how we're going to move that tomb or move that stone. Because that took Nicodemus and Joseph a pretty good while to do that, and that was going downhill. Now we've got to roll that thing uphill. And as they're headed down there, they sense that there's an earthquake. Now all of us in the high desert of California, you know what that feels like. It was a pretty good jolt. Because in that earthquake, God's moving that stone. And so when they get there, all they see is just kind of a dark hole. The stone has been moved away. The guard that has been placed on there during the Sabbath, Pilate allows the Jews to have a guard on the tomb. Now that's a crazy thing, right? A guard on a tomb. In Barstow, we bury people up at Mountain View Cemetery. I've done a ton of funerals up there. I've never seen anybody with a U-Haul coming out of the Mountain View Cemetery. Never. You ever seen that? So what are you doing guarding a tomb? Well, they said, we remember that deceiver said after 3 days he was going to rise. So they've got a guard there. This event shakes them up. They're like dead men. They're frozen. The ladies go to the tomb. And as they're there, they see the stone is rolled away and an angel sitting there, probably two. Now, this is an interesting thing. Luke and John say that there's two angels. Matthew and Mark say there's one. So that means the Bible's wrong, right? No. In fact, if you've ever read J. Warner Wallace, he's the cold case detective, and he's got a book called Cold Case Christianity. As a cold case detective in Los Angeles County, he says, when you have witness, eyewitness testimony, if it's all the same, you don't believe it. But you've got four different people looking at this from four different angles. And so there are an angel or two angels at the tomb when the ladies get there. And those angels say to the ladies, why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus is not here. He's risen. Come see the place where he was lying. Don't be surprised. He told you. Now, he's going to go to Galilee and meet you. Go and tell his disciples. And you know what the Gospel of Mark adds? Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. Yeah, that's all of us, isn't it, Sandy? No, sorry, Carrie. Look right at you. I'm like, no, she's over there. Sorry. Back on. Okay, so he says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen, right? Now, so the ladies, they go and do exactly that, don't they? No, they don't, because they flee in fear, some just running, some back up to where they were staying in Bethany. And so Mary thinks, I've got to go tell Peter and John. And when Mary gets there, what does she say? Does she say, hey, the Lord is risen? What does she say? She says, they've stolen the body of our Lord. I don't know where he is. Something's going on. Again, even at this point, not any idea of resurrection. So Mary tells Peter and John. They run from Bethany up on that hill right there, the green area, all the way down to that would be the wall of the city there, but they're running a mile and a half down there, and John in his gospel has to say that he's faster. You know, that story is just kind of fun to watch, that little bit of tension where John says, you know, that disciple Jesus loved was faster. John says, I got there quicker. And so John gets there, and he gets to the tomb. He just sees the darkness there, and he looks in. And then it just says Peter just came running past him, lumbers past, bounces off the back of the wall in the tomb. And then they both see, like, the bed sheets, the cloths are folded, just laying on the tomb, laying on where the body would have been laid. Now, again, at that point, they both say, "Glory, he's risen, right?" No. Then they turn around, not knowing what's going on, not really realizing what's happened. And they go back. Now, think about this. Now, Mary is making her, now she's gone down, she's come back, and now she's coming back down again. So it's just probably now, you know, 8 or so in the morning, and she's on like a 5K. Yeah, she's just down and back, and now she's going back down. And when she gets there, you know, she sees the angel as she's come back. And the angel says, "What are you looking for? What are you doing?" She says, I'm looking for my Lord." And then she's just kind of out of gas as she gets there. She sees two men and they say, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "Because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." Again, no idea of resurrection is there. No. And then she turns around and she sees someone else. And he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And the Bible says that she supposed him to be the gardener. And so she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where he is. What have you done with his body? And then I'll go get him and then we'll be done. I'll go and not bother you. Where is he?" And then that man who she's supposed to be the gardener says, "Mary." And she thinks, "I know I've heard that voice." He says, "Mary." And she thinks, "Oh my, it is true. Mary." And she wraps her arms around his legs. And she says, "Rabboni," which is my Lord, my master, my teacher. "Jesus is alive. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, our Savior, tore the bars away. Jesus, our Lord. Up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose." And in 1866, Annabella Hanke wrote a poem. And the last verse of that poem, it's just one of my favorites. And here's what it says. "I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in realms of glory we sing a new song, will be the old story that we have loved so long. Jesus is arisen. And because he lives, you can face tomorrow. You can face eternity. You have forgiveness of sins and the promise that your brokenness right now can be healed as well. Receive him today." If you've never done that, you've never asked Christ into your life, as I pray right now, just say, "Yes, I believe that you..." The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be what? You'll be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, the old story that is the pillar of our faith, of our following of you as our Lord and Master. Not a myth, but evidence through your word, through transformed lives, through the historical events that happened before and after all of this, the prophecy that was fulfilled. We thank you that you love us, that you came for us to die in our place, to pay the price for our sin, and then you rose again to prove that you are who you said you were, and we can forgive our sin and heal the brokenness in our life right now. I pray for your grace, your mercy, your peace upon our church family here. Bless this church and all that they do in this community. We pray in Jesus' name now. Amen.
Amen. Amen.